Before we look into God's Word, we will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 this morning, and next week we will be in 2 Chronicles again, and we are going to be actually looking at the life of a very marvelous man, a very great contrast with the man we will look at today. Next week we will look at the life of Josiah. As we came for this time, as you're in transition, we have a nation that is in transition and in real wonder of where it's going. And you, I believe, know where you're going, or you're looking to God's leading, and He always leads us the right way. And so we are trying to deal with passages that will deal with the blessing of your new pastoral search and your new beginning, and to the condition our country's in, hoping it will have an ongoing beginning. And so we will be dealing with these things. Before we look into God's Word, I would like to pray. One of the couples that were very close to us when we served among you in our watch were the Rongbergs, Bernie and Margot. Bernie died very early. The Lord took him out our first month here in an automobile accident. It was a great loss to all of us. Last night, this morning at 3 o'clock, the Lord took Margot home to be with Bernie. And so we want to thank the Lord for her life. We want to pray for Kathy and Linda, her daughters, and Linda's family, her two grandchildren. So let's do that before we look into God's Word. Father, we come to you as a fellowship, members of your family, brothers and sisters. Phyllis Ann and I thank you, Father, with all of our hearts and spirits, that we may be among your people again who have served you so faithfully in this city. But Father, in this moment, we thank you for one who served faithfully to the very end, Margot Romberg. We ask for her family. We know she is with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if we ask her, would you like to come back? She'd say, no, because she is in your presence. But we ask for Kathy, for Linda, and for their family in this time. Guide this fellowship as they add comfort to the family that she and Bernie brought into this world by your grace. Direct us now as we look into your Word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A week from this Friday will be that beginning of the terrorizing season of Christmas shopping. Christmas shopping is not terror, our Christmas is not terrorizing, but the shopping here is, and it is where we are too, even in our little cattle town. People will be running and scurrying, and they'll have all kinds of Christmas sales as Christmas madness begins to take place. But as this happens, it always reminds me of a line from that famous Christmas hymn. He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. That list that is mentioned in that marvelous carol about Santa Claus really touches on our passage today. There is a list, and it contains those who are the naughties. And the man we look at today is really one of the naughtiest, in fact, in many ways, the naughtiest human being we have described in the Word of God. He was a king. And when I think of him and his naughtiness, and the one thing I can be very sure of is he is on God's naughty list, or was. And we also think of naughty lists. I have to admit, as I come to this, I always think of my own list of naughties and who ought to be on it, and I'm sure God agrees with me, though he probably doesn't. But you can be sure about Manasseh. Manasseh is in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, is also in 2 Kings, but we're going to look at the Chronicles passage. In verse 1 of chapter 33, we read, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He began his reign about 697 and went to 642. What's remarkable about that is that Manasseh reigned longer than any other king over Israel or Judah or the United Kingdom. He reigned the longest, and he was the very worst. For we read in verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord God, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. We'll look at some of the rest of it in a moment, but verse 10 said, then the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. In other words, Manasseh did the worst, and when God spoke to him, he ignored what the Lord said about changing. Now, as we look at this, we need to understand that Manasseh had everything going for him. He had a marvelous father, and if you work with his life, you begin to realize that his father, Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, surely built into the life of his son. We see that later. But when he came to the throne at 12, he was awful already. Well, you say, I have a 12-year-old. I understand that. Some of you do anyway. But he just got worse. Usually our 12 years old go through the teens, you go, oh, please, let's pass that. But he kept going downhill. In fact, we go on and read, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In other words, he was following the ways of the Canaanites. We spend a lot of time in the Middle East, and we've been doing this for over 50 years, so we've not only studied the nation of Israel, but we've given close attention to the Canaanites that they met when they came there. And I want to tell you, when you say that he followed those detestable things, that's a mouthful. For these people were truly awful. But he's going to surpass their awfulness. We read he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to Baal and made the Asherah poles. He bowed down to all of the starry host and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all of the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, when we look at this, we begin to realize that this king never met an idol or false god he didn't like. They were all great to him. And as he got worse and worse, his sins became worse and worse. In fact, we go on and read, I might as well read the rest of this in verse 7, and he took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I command them according to the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than all of the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Now, when we look at this, we realize that evil, when we don't deal with it, becomes progressive. And you just can't quite get enough of it. We're kind of seeing that nationally in many areas. We travel a good bit, and in some places we really have chosen not to go anymore because evil has just become almost overwhelming. Well, that's Manasseh. He was getting worse and worse with each passing day. The interesting thing about him is, you might ask him, Manasseh, first, why are you doing this? You have the temple of God. And he would say, well, you know, you have to be broad and flexible. You have to give credence to other gods, because there are many other gods and people worship other things, and surely they are also good gods, and so we're including them. Now, of course, they aren't good gods. There is only one, but Manasseh is going to try to expand it. A while back, I was representing our seminary at a gathering of the Accreditation Association for seminaries. And they're always interesting because you have seminaries like Dallas that are in Trinity that are very biblical and so forth. But then you have others that, you know, they are not sure God is there. They're not even sure they're there. But they're there at the meeting. And the guy who was leading at this time was one of these individuals. And we got on the subject of belief. He finally ended it all. He says, I want to tell all of you men and women that belief is important. It's important you believe something. It doesn't matter what, but you believe something. That is probably what Manasseh told the people of Israel. We have to broaden our views. And that is a fascinating thing to hold. Actually, I suspect if we could have interviewed our friend Manasseh early on, maybe at his early 20s in his reign, and said, well, you are worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and so forth, and the Amorites, a general word, do you think you would ever worship the gods of the people across the Dead Sea, of the Ammonites, and of the gods of the Moabites particularly? And particularly, do you ever think you would worship Moloch? Now, we have to understand who Moloch is, because he's very relevant to right now. Moloch was a big pot-bellied god they would fire up, or at least his image, till it was white hot, stone or metal, and then they would bring their babies and throw them into the fire. That's how they worshiped Moloch. And if you'd ask him that, he'd say, well, certainly we'll never do that. But they are doing it. I was fascinated to read on the plane coming here that there is a new display in Rome, at one of the holy sites in Rome, of different gods that have been on the earth. And how the point of it is, we're supposed to appreciate them. Fascinating. And they have the major display, a god of whose name is Moloch. They have an altar of Moloch. And the people who wrote the article say, isn't it interesting that as they put this up, the people who are holding it are pushing abortion and destruction of children. It's an amazing thing to see, and that is exactly what you have with Manasseh. As I said, he just got worse and worse. Verse 10 says, then the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. They paid no attention. In fact, what we discover about them is Manasseh is going to bring Judah. The northern kingdom's already gone. In 722, they were swallowed. The Assyrians came and took them, and boy, the Assyrians were no one to fool with. But now we have the southern kingdom who's hanging in there, and yet Manasseh has taken them beyond the tipping point. There will be no coming back for them. In fact, if you go over just a few pages in Chronicles, you find that in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 36, the last chapter, this is God's analysis of what happened to Judah. Now, we have to realize the man that pulled him over the edge is King Manasseh. Verse 15 of chapter 36, the Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, that is to Judah, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked God's messengers, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. Isn't that devastating? I really do not know where we are in this world and in our nation and the Western nations particularly. My youngest son's father-in-law is an international financial guy, one of the brightest around, and that's what my son is in. But Tom has homes in Europe and in this country. You need a lot of them when you do that kind of thing. At any rate, Tom, I asked him, he was just recently with us in Israel. I said, Tom, tell me, every time he used to visit us when I pastored here, and we'd find out what was happening in the financial world. And sometimes I'd say, don't tell me, I want to be happy for the rest of the day. But visiting with him very recently in Israel, I said, Tom, what's happening in Europe? He said, Europe is gone. He said, they cannot make a decision. They do not know what to do. And here is a guy we've learned from, and he really has a handle on what's going on. And so we do not know, but what we do know is that this nation, God, the nation of Judah, his people, he said it finally came to the place where there was no hope. Now let's go back now to our friend who caused this, who brought them over the edge, Manasseh. When that happens, God does deal with these things. God is there, and he will take care of the situation. And that is because there is no sin, even the smallest one, there is no sin that God will ignore. He is going to deal with it. And Manasseh, he was sort of at the top of the naughty list. I mean, way up there. We read this, verse 10, and the Lord, we read that, and verse 11. So the Lord brought against them the army commanded by the king of Assyria. This king is Ashurbanipal II. He's not a nice man. And the Persians were nicer than the Assyrians, but the Persians were not nice, particularly this guy. And they had just recently captured Babylon. And so he takes our friend Manasseh prisoner, and he puts hookah. Hookah in Hebrew is something that pierces. It's hard to say, it's back guttural, hookah. And he takes Manasseh, who has led the nation into all of these things, and God's judgment on his sin begins here. He took Manasseh prisoner, and he put hooks in his nose. Literally, it's plural. It's singular in the English text, but it's plural. I don't know how many hooks. Wouldn't that be? I see people all around with hooks in their nose. You may have some here, and they feel good. These did not feel good. They were big bronze things. In fact, this is mentioned in the ancient Near Eastern text. It was so brutal what happened to Manasseh. And he takes him to Babylon. Now, when you go to Babylon, you don't jump on a 740, or they don't fly the 777, which we fly now, and fly over. No, you walk all the way around the Fertile Crescent. You go about 1,500 miles walking behind the army, caked with alkali dust, treated terribly with hooks in your nose and chains around your hand. And that was Manasseh's feat. And so he brings him, and he brings him to Babylon. And as we look at that, we see a man who now is discovering that what a person sows, they do reap, and particularly him. Now, at this point, there is something we need to know. It is that for Judah, it's over. He has led them to the point that, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving ones, lest the light of the glory of God should shine upon them. They don't see it anymore. They're blind as bats, and they're taken. And they're going to go down the drain. Their day is over. Meanwhile, we have our friend Manasseh who comes to Babylon. And we read this in verse 12. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now you want to say, Manasseh, let's get real. You're not going to be forgiven. God doesn't do that. You're on his naughty list, and you're never getting off, and we're glad. But that's the amazing thing. He did an incredible thing, and God at this point did what he specializes in, the impossible. Now, we need to understand. In verse 13, it says, and when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty. And this entreaty is a Hebrew word that comes from the word hana. Hannah's in the Bible. Who is Hannah the mother of? Anybody know? Who? Samuel, that's right. Shmuel, Samuel, God hears. Hannah. Well, the word means grace, amazing grace. It really does. And this word means somewhere back in his twisted mind and all of the sin that had been part of his life tearing him up, he must have remembered, in fact, we can be sure he did, some of the things his father taught him. And he learned going to the temple as a boy. God is a God of grace, and no matter how small our sin, God won't ignore it, because God is perfect and he is pure, and we cannot enter his presence in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can go there. But we also have to know, and he knew, or began to realize, that there is no sin so great that God and his grace won't forgive us if we turn to him. Don't forget that. You may be sitting here this morning and say, well, Rose, you're talking about Manasseh. I don't do that kind of stuff. I do little bitty sins. You know, they're kind that are just a little, you know, I try to not do that many, and I'm keeping my list, and you know, I won't be. Remember, there's no sin so small God will ignore it. That's something that never left the mind of any great saint of God, man or woman. One of the things that hits me about Paul, I'm reading through now in devotions of the 13 Pauline epistles, and I'm in Timothy. Paul never got over one fact about his life. He sinned. Sin means he violated the law of God and the personality of God. He did what God said not to do. And he said, if you do this, you cannot be in my presence. Paul never got over it. In fact, he's writing Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Realize it. Paul is writing this from one of his first imprisonment, we believe. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus, and that's an experience in itself. And he writes him, and he says to him finally in the middle of that first chapter, it's not that way, of course, it's just a letter in 1 Timothy, he says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am our case, chief. You know, that's an amazing thing. Paul could have said, Christ Jesus came in to save the world, of whom I have gone to preach his gospel. Look at my credentials. Aren't I wonderful? The apostle never came at what he always came back to was, I am a sinner saved by God's amazing grace. He says, of whom I am chief. And by the way, in the old language, in the Greek language, he uses the ame verb, present tense. He looked at himself and he says, I am still that sinner. And I don't know about you, Bob. Phyllis Ann and I have talked about this at our age. We look back and we thank God more every day that he has forgiven us for every sin. Because there is no sin so small God will ignore it, but there is none so big God won't forgive it in Christ Jesus. Manasseh must have realized some of that, because what did he do? In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord God, verse 12, verse 30, chapter 33, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. And when he prayed, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to him, to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David. That's around the Ophel, west of the Gihon Spring in the valley of the entrance of the Fish Gate and encircling the hill of the Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all of the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the images from the temple of the Lord, as well as all of the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The question is, was his turn to God, trust in him, repenting, which means to do a U-turn, metanoia, a U-turn in your thinking, and come back and trust God. Not that you do works, but you come and trust his grace that God has done something. He has sacrificed or will sacrifice something, that he has covered our sin with blood. And somewhere Manasseh realized all of that. And he said, Lord, be gracious to me. And he trusted the God, trust God. And what we know in his trust to God, it says in verse 13, he listened, and then Manasseh knew, Yada Adonai Elohim, he knew the Lord is God. And there's only one. And we need to know that this morning. When you hear, say, well, I don't know about God. You know, God is really, they don't believe it. Who cares? Well, I care because I'd like to see him come to trust in Christ. But know that there is only one God, and Manasseh finally realizes that. You know, it's amazing. This man who looked so bad, and he was, and was doing all these awful things, down deep in his heart, there's a stirring. And finally, in God's grace, he turns. And he begins to sacrifice to say, I know that you'll cover my sin. Of course, the New Testament tells us this much more clearly. One of my favorite passages, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, says this. I lost my clip on it, but I'll find it and be right back there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, in him we have redemption, Paul writes, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. It is through his blood. And back there as he looked forward, some way, Manasseh began to realize these sacrifices, this blood is God's grace covering my sin. And he trusted him. And if you'll do that, he'll forgive you. For there is no sin so great that God will not forgive it if we turn and trust in the sacrifice he has given us, who we sang about this morning, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we see the evidence of this and the thing that he did. It says in verse 18 of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, and the other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to the Lord and words to the seers that spoke to him in the name of the Lord God, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. He started listening to the prophets. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all of his sins and unfaithfulness, and sites that he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seer. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace. And Amnon, who was also awful, succeeded him as king. Manasseh, though his nation never turned back, and that we need to know. You see, sin does have results, and we can't really change that. And one of the things I think about at this age as I'm preparing to step into the presence, I don't know when it's going to be, but it ain't going to be long. And we talk about that a lot, my sweetheart and I. But, you know, there's a lot of things that I've done I wish I hadn't done. Scars that are left there, and they don't go away. But God has forgiven me, yet the scars are there. And they would be there because Judah has had it. Now, Judah acted like they followed Manasseh. He's the king, by the way, and you want to be right, friend of the king. So they acted like that. And it says that in Jeremiah, it says in chapter 3, verse 10, in spite of all of this, her unfaithful sister, Judah, did not return to me with all of her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. This is what Jeremiah says about Judah. When Manasseh turned to God, Judah faked it. They said, oh, yeah, we're with you. Boy, we're going to come to church. We'll sign. We'll bring our Bibles. We'll be there. We'll be at the Bible study. We'll come to the question and answer on the new pastor. Man, we're going to look religiously good. I spent a lot of my life in Dallas, Texas, and I'm not telling any stories. I tell the people of Dallas there. It is one of the most religious cities in the world, but as they would admit, a lot of it's fakery. Don't let it be that. Don't let it be fakery. We were just having a discussion with some people in Dallas about that. I'm sure it's true here. A lot of fakery. Not in this church, I hope, at all. But they were faking it. Yeah, we're all for it. As soon as Manasseh is gone, they go back because he has a son, Amnon, who's worse than he is. Amnon's going to rule for 2 years, and that's too bad, too long. But Manasseh is forgiven. The nation's going down the drain, but he is not. Now, when we come to the end of this, we say, well, okay, he repented and that was good. He did some things and it didn't have any effect, though, and it was only effect. Well, there were some people who were changed by it. I suspect there's some young men who in 606 are going to be taken captive to Babylon. This time by the Babylonians, which are much worse than we find with the Assyrians. I said they were Persians, they're Assyrians, Ashurbanipal. Anyway, that they were much worse, and these four young men, we read about them in a book called Daniel. I suspect he influenced them. And then not only did he influence them, but there were others who came to faith. But as a nation, it's gone. The Assyrians will beat it up, and then the Babylonians will come and finish the job. Now, there is something else you need to know about this king. When we truly turn to him and are forgiven of our sins, and we will show that by doing works of faith, there will be eternal effects. And there was a very specific one with this. Ammon was his son. As I said, Ammon ruled. Ammon was 22 years old when he became chief, verse 21 of chapter 33. And he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. But he only lasts 2 years. But then Ammon's son comes to the throne. He's 8 years old. And in my opinion, next to David, he is the greatest king that we have in the Old Testament. 8 years old, he has three revivals in his reign. We'll look at him next Sunday. His name is Josiah. You know the amazing thing about this king? For 6 years, he had a good influence, a godly influence. Not his father, Ammon. Fortunately, he was out doing bad things and not at home. But his grandfather, Manasseh, lived with this little guy 6 years. And I am convinced his great life for God through faith came because his grandfather told his story and took him to the salvation that comes from God alone. As we close right now, think of that. You, as a follower of Christ, you may have grandchildren. We have 12. And it's a great opportunity. Some of them will be in the next service. And we are wanting to be to them what Manasseh was. Not what he was early, but what he was to his grandson, Josiah. But as we close today, there's something more important than that. That's to know that Manasseh, when we first look at him as a man, we would say, if there's anybody in the Old Testament who deserves to be in the middle of Dante Alighieri's Inferno, his picture of hell, it's this guy. Throw him in and let him be cooked. And yet, for all of his sin, he turns to God, who will send his only son to cover all of our sins by his blood, so that there is no sin so great that God cannot, will not forgive, because Christ Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Though our sin was like a stain, it's made now white as snow. If you haven't trusted Christ, you've never believed in him, depended on him. I mean, you're saying, Lord, I have sinned. I'm asking you to forgive me, and I know you will, because Jesus died for my sins, and he will not only make me clean and wash me, as the Revelation says, and release me from my sin, but he will make me a new person if I trust in him, because he died to pay for my sin and rose to give me new life. If you've never trusted in him, as we close, this is a wonderful time. In fact, it is a vital time to say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. It may be a huge sin that you have tucked away in the corner of your mind, back in a closet of your soul, that you've never dealt with. And you've come here for a long time, but you've never really trusted. This is the time to do it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the close of this time looking at Manasseh, we would ask that you would speak to each of our hearts. First, with Paul, let us know that the greatest grace we have is Christ. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom each one of us are chief, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then, Father, for anyone who is here who has never trusted in your Son, let them know that there is complete forgiveness. There is eternal life. There is delivery from eternal damnation into your presence forever through Jesus Christ. For there is no sin so great he will not forgive and give us life. We ask they would pray that simple prayer, Lord, I trust in you. You sent your Son to die for me. I trust in him as my Savior and my sacrifice. Amen.